begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Most Holy Father, we are glad to be called by the name of Christ and called to the holy duties of the Sabbath day, and we pray for your blessings as promised upon this day and upon all of our activities in it. We pray for the Spirit's help that we may honor the Lord of the Sabbath in thought, in word, and in action. Father, sanctify us unto our callings in this day, as we are called to sanctify the Sabbath, to set it apart, to treat it differently in every way. Heavenly Father, we pray that in this time of study, we may again have the Spirit's help, that we may be encouraged by those testimonies of old, that we may be reminded of your promises to preserve your gospel and to preserve your church. And Father, that we may be moved to thankfulness for those things which we have inherited because of what you have done in the past. Father, we pray these things for the glory and honor of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Last week, as we wrapped up a discussion of the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, one of the things that I mentioned was that most of the traditional histories had placed the blame on Catherine de' Medici, and I had said that that seemed unlikely to me given all of the historical threads, and I just hadn't read widely enough to that point. Sure enough, the consensus, for the most part, in modern historians lays the blame at the feet of the youngest son of Catherine, Henri, another Henry, all these Henrys. Remember, he was the one who had charge of the military in Paris, and he's the one who carried out the orders, though it seems pretty clear he expanded those orders into the general massacre. And there are several threads that make a lot of sense when seen in that way. Now, after that massacre, many of the leaders of the Huguenot people had been killed, and they were certainly on the ropes. Many sieges took place, but they were able to rally and continue to maintain certain of their strongholds. Awful persecution continued. At one point, Charles IX finally got what our author appears to describe as a worthy death, meaning that he was ill-deserving of life. Let me read to you what our author says. Lindsay says, "Meanwhile, Charles IX died in May 1574. Conscience stricken of a terrible disease which caused blood to exude from all the pores of his body, and the people saw in it a punishment for the massacre of Saint Bartholomew. He was succeeded by Henry of Anjou, the third and the vilest of the sons of Catherine and her favorite. He combined the characters of a superstitious papist and a shameless profligate. He was Henry III of France. And as he came to power, he was faced with the same difficulties that Catherine had faced in trying to help Charles when he was so young. She was concerned to consolidate power and to take care of the finances and somehow maintain a semblance of order. And that had become very difficult in a constant state of war within the boundaries of her domain, or of her son's domain. Henri had the same problem. He faced it and came to the same conclusions as his mother. He needed to try to quiet things down. Now, after all of these bloody events have taken place, it was all the harder to quiet things down. Indeed, when he came to power and brought about treaties that would allow for some toleration of the Huguenots, this fired up greater resistance. Now, he had been in very tight with the Guises, who were also very fanatically Roman Catholic. And So it's a little bit surprising to see such a break politically. They decided, the Guises decided, that he was far too lenient on the Huguenots when he came to power. When Henry brought about some level of toleration, they would hear nothing of it. And as wars continued, a league was formed that our author calls the Holy League. It was, most call it the Catholic League at this point, as we look back, upon that. And it was under the shepherding and guidance of Jesuits and the Guises. And the Duke of Guise was also named Henry. They were not at all going to allow things to quiet down. They were committed to the stamping out of the Protestants. They were committed to a bloody end, if necessary, a very bloody end to the Huguenot presence in France. So they did everything they could to resist any peaceful toleration of the Huguenots. And as a result, they became a political adversary of King Henry III. As time went on, our author didn't call it a coup, and I didn't read anybody call it a coup, but he saw that he had lost all practical power in Paris. He had gone out of the city for a time. When he returned, he found that power had practically slipped from his grasp. Nobody had claimed the throne or anything like that, but he saw that the Guises had consolidated power through the Catholic League, and that he really didn't have anything but simply an ostensible power, an outward apparent power. They actually had the reins of power through their consolidating the people. Remember, Paris was very fanatically Roman Catholic as well. So this terrified Henri III. He indeed at one point feared for his life, seeing that he had lost so much power, and now there did appear to be some threat to the throne. He fled Paris, and you know where he went. He fled to the south, to the Navarre kingdom, or region of the state of France, and sought refuge with Henry of Navarre, the Protestant king. He was given refuge. You know, he sought it because he was in fear of his life. Well, Henry gave him refuge. Well, Henry III of France was pursued, though, by a rabid monk. Rabid metaphorically. When he fled, they had planned, let me give you the details as our author gives them. Henry, Duke of Guise, had and Charles the Cardinal were murdered. That was the key to his, I'm sorry, I missed that point. When he was feeling that fear for his life, he orchestrated the assassination of these two, who were at the head of the Catholic League. That's when he felt the complete loss of power, because they had held so much by way of influence in Paris and in the Parliament. That's when he needed to flee. They were going to put him on trial. The League was not destroyed when he destroyed these two leaders. It had established all over France clubs or societies similar to the Jacobin clubs of the Revolution period. And when the Guises were murdered, the mother club of Paris, the League of the 16, as it was called, seized the government, put its followers into all positions of trust, and tried the king by Parliament. Henry III, in abject terror, fled to the Huguenot army and surrendered to his great rival, Henry of Navarre. A fanatic of the League followed him, a Dominican monk, Jacques Clément, and contrived to stab him. He managed to get close enough and stabbed him. And it proved to be a fatal blow to Henry III. He died hours later. Do you know what that meant for the crown? Who was next in line? Henry was the last son. That put Henry of Navarre next in line, the Protestant king. How receptive was Paris to that idea? Not at all. Not at all receptive. But he had unquestionably the rightful claim to the throne. And so he pursued that claim and indeed held the crown, but he couldn't take Paris. And there were, as we've mentioned, so many civil wars, the famous one called the War of the Three Henrys prior to the death of Henry of Guise and Henry III involved Henry of Navarre. Now he has the rightful claim. He can't take the throne. And here's a very sad turn. Finally, in order to bring about a peace and to capture in an unquestionable fashion the throne in Paris, Henry of Navarre considers, or lets it be known that he's considering, learning about Roman Catholicism for the purpose of converting. Now, part of the way that he was able to take power at all was that the bloodthirsty movement of the Catholic League had strengthened a moderate party in France. They were called the Politicians, or Politique. And they were tired of the bloodshed. They were Catholic, but they were moderates. They wanted some kind of toleration. They wanted an end to the bloodshed. And so Henry of Navarre, Henry IV of France, had some support from them, but again, nobody was willing to consider a Protestant king on the throne of France. So when he made noise that maybe he'd consider converting, he suddenly had their support. And so some of the histories that I read indicated that he told his armies, which, remember, had a great deal of Protestant Huguenot forces, don't go where I'm going. And he did. He converted. He rejected the Protestant faith and converted to Roman Catholicism. He was acknowledged by all then to be the King of France, and he took the throne. He brought about the Edict of Nantes, anglicized it's Nantes, and that brought about the peace, the toleration, to the greatest extent that the Huguenots had to that point. It's deeply disturbing, given the great testimony of Joan of Navarre, how firmly she stood when there was every political advantage for her to convert and acquire great power. She refused it for the faith. She refused it because she was committed to the Protestant faith. She put her life on the line. She mortgaged her jewels, her great wealth, with a willing lender, England, Queen Elizabeth, so that she could fund the resistance of the Huguenots. So to have her son then say, as it's recorded, we don't have this, on absolute authority, but he finally said, "Paris is worth a mass." Boy, that's painful. That is painful, given the blood that had been shed for the sake of the gospel to that point. And we don't know a man's heart, but you remember he had married Marguerite, the younger daughter of Catherine, and yet had not been a faithful husband. They had an unhappy marriage and were living separated. He took other women, didn't live in a godly way. But our author emphasizes he never betrayed the Huguenots politically, though this is certainly a betrayal religiously. He maintained them and protected them politically. They had great protection. And indeed, France was able to be prospering under Henry IV. And he's acknowledged by historians as having been a very profitable king for the land. He brought about a great deal of flourishing after all of the ravages of war. But it's heartbreaking that it was done as a purely political move and rejected the faith that his mother had been willing to die to protect. Very heartbreaking. In that edict, it granted complete liberty of conscience. Henceforth, no one was to be persecuted for his religious opinions. All nobles possessing what was called superior jurisdiction were allowed to teach Calvinism, and anyone might share their teaching. Remember, prior to that, there had been various means of persecuting the teaching of Calvinism, shutting down of printing presses and you know other civil means of trying to remove Calvinism from the cities. Nobles not possessing this jurisdiction had the same privilege and might admit any number of others to their services unless they lived in places where Roman Catholics possessed the superior jurisdiction. Public worship after the fashion so-called reformed was allowed and to be continued or restored in all towns where it had been up to August of 1597. There had been a toleration prior to that. Where Protestants were scattered over a country district, a place was appointed in a suburb or village where service might be held. Public worship was forbidden to Protestants in Paris or within 5 miles of it and in the following fanatically Roman Catholic towns. And he lists them, Reims, Toulouse, Dijon, and Lyon. Elsewhere, the Protestants could possess churches, church bells, schools, etc. The chief limitation of religious liberty were that the Romanist religion was declared the established religion. Protestants had to pay tithes to the established clergy, and they had to refrain from work on festival days, and they had to conform to the marriage laws of the Romanist church. So, but that was still the greatest degree of toleration that they had had to that point. And it allowed for the land for France to prosper again. One of the things that's important for us to highlight, and I want to take just a moment to do so, and I'll explain why here. It's to explain something a modern historian has put forward as part of the explanation for the powder keg situation in Paris prior to the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre. Remember, we listed several issues, you know, the tax situation, the bad harvest, and the previous hostilities that Huguenots had engaged, and the rabid Roman Catholic, the fanatical Roman Catholic forces in Paris, and so on. Well, one of the things that has been put forward is that another thread needs to be highlighted, and that is that the Huguenots had become more openly militaristic toward the crown, and so were seen as a great threat, greater than they had been seen before. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, you know, the classic Reformed teaching on resistance to tyrants. It's not uniform, but the classic, the magisterial Reformed teaching is that resistance, if it's to take place, if you have somebody who's being tyrannical, that a lesser magistrate may interpose to prevent the persecution of those under his protection and to resist that higher authority, because he's given that charge by God, right, to care for and protect in a fatherly manner those who are under his charge. And if that means using the sword, so far as it's granted to him, to resist a tyrant, he's authorized to do so. The nature of his calling morally requires it. But that isn't a calling given to every man severally, right?
if you're living under a tyrant, it doesn't mean that you may simply take up a sword to try to go kill him. You don't have the sword given to you in that charge like a magistrate does. That's the classic Reformed teaching. It's called the doctrine of the interposition, that a lesser magistrate may stand between a greater magistrate and his people, and may resist with force of arms to the greatest extent that he may, to prevent godless persecution of his people. That's the teaching of John Calvin. That's the teaching of Beza. That's the classic Reformed teaching. Holt, a historian that's referenced in, if you go look it up in the Wikipedia article, Holt suggests that the Huguenots had changed their perspective because Calvin had changed his perspective. Now, the Huguenots were quite willing to take up arms. And indeed, Calvin taught against them doing so and urged them not to foment for revolution to overthrow the crown and so on. So they were certainly disposed to doing that. Holt suggests that they gained new vigor in their public teaching for overthrowing the crown because of one of the last works that Calvin published, his commentary on Daniel. And in it, he uses strong language when he is explaining the moral situation of Daniel under the godless order of the king, that all prayers should be given to this earthly king rather than to any other god. You remember that? And what did Daniel do? He did what he did every day. He prayed regularly to the true God. And everybody knew about Daniel's practice. That's why the king had been put up to this. Daniel flouts that command, right? He openly disregards that command. And we would argue he had a moral obligation to do so, because not to do so would give the impression that he had yielded to this wicked command to pray to this earthly king, idolatry. So he was required by the law of God to manifest his rejection of that godless law, right? Well, Calvin, speaking on that, says exactly that in very strong terms. He says that the nature of the authority of a king is such that if he puts himself in the place of God, that he has lost all of his authority, and that he is to be resisted entirely. He's using very strong language. In the context, he's not at all suggesting that Daniel should grab a sword and go kill the king. He's not at all suggesting that Daniel should foment for revolution. What he's suggesting, very clearly and forcefully, is that the king has no authority to act as he did, and that every Christian has a duty to deny absolutely the king's authority to act at all in that way. That in fact, all of his magisterial authority as a king is vested in him by the power of God. And that if he acts in this way, he has undercut the very source of his authority. That's what Calvin is teaching. Holt suggests that this was a change in Calvin's view about interposition. Apparently he didn't read Calvin. It could very well be, and I don't know this for sure, but it could very well be that the Huguenots tried to suggest that this was support for their position. That if a king acted so godlessly in forcing idolatry, that, well, Calvin says here, he's undercut the whole source of his authority and should be resisted absolutely. One can see how they might twist that to their own purposes if they're fomenting for revolution. But it's important to recognize, and you can look up in Daniel, in the commentary on Daniel, and find where Calvin says this, and in context you see that he's not at all suggesting a change in his doctrine of interposition. And so, because Calvin gets such a bad rap constantly, I want to give you that information in case you ever heard it. He didn't change that position. That was the classic Reformed teaching. He held to that uniformly, and he didn't bring about a change for the Huguenots. The Huguenots were already very willing to foment for an overthrow. Some of them, not all of them. But that wasn't really a change in Calvin's doctrine that supported them in this. Here's the specific quotation from his commentary on Daniel. "For earthly princes lay aside all their power when they rise up against God, and are unworthy of being reckoned in the number of mankind. We ought rather utterly to defy than to obey them, whenever they are so restive and wish to spoil God of his rights, and as it were to seize upon his throne and draw him down from heaven." If you're of a mind to take that in the direction you'd like to, you know, the whole thing about he's thrown off his authority, you know, you might take that somewhere that Calvin didn't intend. But you see, Calvin's not at all suggesting that people should rise up in revolution against a king. He's saying that Daniel is obedient to God in entirely resisting the king's authority when he tries to exercise it to undermine the throne of God Almighty through forcing idolatry. So anyway, I wish to do some justice to our forefather, John Calvin, because he does get such a bad rap all the time. Any questions or comments on this? This is as far as our author goes on the Reformation in France. He turns our attention then to the Reformation in the Netherlands. Any questions or comments before we turn our attention there briefly? All right. Our author introduces the Reformation in the Netherlands by highlighting the character of the people, and I think that's worthwhile. Every social commentary on the history of the Netherlands always does this, and I think it's with good reason. The situation for the people in the Netherlands was one of constant effort. Because remember, it's the Netherlands, the name Netherlands reflects that they are the lower regions. They're the lowlands. And they had a constant battle against the sea, right? They were holding back with dikes and in various means, with canals and pumps and so on, holding back the sea so that they could maintain land in these lower regions. And they were well known for being a very industrious people. And that also brought about that industrious spirit brought about a very solid, stalwart society. They had many different regions there in the Netherlands which were under constitutions with free men. They had a lot of merchants, and they had a very good standard of living. They prospered under their diligent pursuits, and as a result, our author suggests, were a very freedom-loving people. They were at least practically very decentralized. Well, as the emperors of the Holy Roman Empire came along, we come to Charles, the famous one, Charles V, who, I didn't know until our author highlighted it here, he was actually from that region, or had been born in that region and grown up there for some time. So it was kind of a special place to him, and he certainly wanted to exercise a unifying, centralizing power there. Of course, that meant enforcing the Roman Catholic religion in that region. There had been some influence of the Protestant Reformation in that region in some of the preaching that had been heard. There wasn't as easy an access to the growth of the Reformation as there had been in Germany. Not that it was easy in Germany by any means, but as it turns out, a couple of the earliest martyrs of the Reformation were in the Netherlands. A couple of Augustinian monks, Heinrich Vo and Johann Esch, were seized by the authorities after examination were burnt at Brussels, being the first martyrs of the Reformation. Luther, in fact, composed a hymn in their honor. He entitled it, in the old tradition, several sentences long title, a song, it's not really that long, but a song of the two martyrs of Christ at Brussels burnt by the sophists of Louvain, excuse me. They had the temerity to countenance the teachings of Luther. Now, though Charles began a persecution as he wanted to bring about a firm grip there in his old stomping grounds, he had the same kind of difficulties there. For such a well-organized emperor, he had an awful lot of difficulties with the details in local regions. Luther's translation of the New Testament was put into the Dutch language right under the emperor's nose and was passed around in the Netherlands. One of the things our author highlights that that is important for us to highlight as well, not only were they an industrious people, not only were they a freedom-loving people, but were decentralized, had a lot of prosperity as a result of their industriousness, but they also had a very diligent pursuit of intellectual capacities. And what do I mean by that? Well, the same. Interesting to me to read our author's comments about them in the poorer farm regions. You could go into anyone's home and find that they were able to read scholarly works, and in fact did so, and would have discussions about the meaning of Scripture and so on. That's the kind of comment that was made about these United States in their early days, that the farmer, the poorest of the folk, not that all farmers were poor, but the comment being that even amongst the poorer farmers, you'd find a man with a book in his hand while he was plowing, because they were eager to consume this intellectual food. And that's the kind of people that we would suggest made for the strength of the colonies and the states early on. This made for the strength of the Netherlands, the strength of the Dutch people as well. They were eager to get the scriptures in their own language and were eager to consume it and to interact about it. So you can see they would be a fertile soil for the Protestant Reformation to take off. This is not surprising then that they were indeed a stronghold of the Reformation before all was said and done. One of the things that may have held back Charles's efforts, and I need to investigate this further, our author mentions that his sister was sympathetic to the Protestant Reformation. This is the first time I had seen that, so I need to investigate that further. But she actually had jurisdiction in one of the areas of the lowlands, and this may have created a barrier to his attempts to exercise a very stern grip and centralize this and control religion in the Netherlands, since his sister, his own sister, seemed to be sympathetic to the Protestant efforts. We'll stop there this week and take it up next. Any questions or comments before we close with prayer? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for what you've accomplished, even though men may fail, even though men may be faithless. You demonstrate yourself to be faithful. And we are grateful for what you have preserved and what you have granted that we may, with freedom, embrace in our day. Lord God, we pray that you would work in us a vigorous embrace of the truth of the Protestant Reformation, the truth of the gospel, that we should recognize its great treasure and value that sacrifice which has been exhibited before us here in the pages of history. Heavenly Father, work in us such a vigorous love for this truth that should you call us to such great sacrifice, we are ready servants and value that which is most valuable. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.